Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and following will be in the opening text this morning and kind of a basis for the title of the sermon. It seemed wise as we're approaching this outreach opportunity today to give some pastoral encouragements for that, why we're doing it, why we ought to do it, to give some encouragements for confidence as we do it. And so take a little break from Daniel this morning and give some attention to these kinds of things, thinking about the excellency of Christ and confidence in going to our neighbors with the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the scripture says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We are these people that Peter is writing to. We are people just like this, and we have been called to give this proclamation of the excellency of Christ in the day in which we live. Now, we feel like we've done a faithful job in trying to instruct and teach and to hold forth the truth of the Scriptures over the years and months. We feel like we've made faithful efforts at those kinds of things. But I think that as the elders gather and think about where we are and where we ought to be, that we have not been so faithful in calling the body to proclaim Christ in the community and to go with the message of the gospel. And so as we have the responsibility to equip and to encourage and to set a pace for that before God, we want to repent for not having done so faithfully. And we want to encourage you to continue to help us to do that in our community. And so that's a part of what this message is about, to encourage you, to give you confidence for these kinds of things, and to give you the biblical basis for them. We make no apology for teaching and for taking lots of effort and time to try to teach the things of God, to go through the Scriptures verse by verse by verse, and to encourage you to grow in grace. There's a rebuke for those who don't do that in 1 Corinthians 3. There is the picture in Colossians and in Philippians and in some other Pauline epistles of the responsibility that the elders have to teach you, to present you complete in Christ, to lead you to a place of the knowledge of Christ. And so those things are all important, and there is a great emphasis that needs to be placed on making sure that you understand and learn more and more of the truths of God's Word. And at the same time, there is the call from the Scriptures that we build the kingdom. And the kingdom is not just about gathering together people who look just like us and think just like us and already know the deep things of God and love the deep things of God and just want to sit around and study. I'm not demeaning those things at all. Those are important and critical. And if they don't happen, the church dies. Apart from the truth of the Scriptures, you have no foundation on which to stand. And at the same time, the kingdom that Christ has died to build is a kingdom that is to be built. It's to be increasing. It's to be spreading. It's to be drawing people in. And so with that reality, we want to be involved in that growth of the kingdom of Christ. And so the first thing that I'd like to set before you is that we proclaim the excellency of Christ because we've been rescued from death and darkness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 indicates that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We've been purchased. We've been made the possession of God. And he's called us, in that last phrase of verse 9, out of darkness into his marvelous light. This passage reminds us of what we once were. People who were dead in our trespasses and sins. People who were blind, walking about in darkness, with no hope in this world, without, we weren't a people. We didn't have a connection to God. We belonged to our father, the devil. We were on our way to death and destruction and to eternal hell. And that's the end of those who are apart from Christ. That is the end of the result of those who are set aside from Him. And so a supreme motive for everything that we do, as we remember that God has brought us out of this death into life and out of darkness into light, is to be motivated to be thankful to Him and to do all that we do to express a thankfulness to God for what He has produced in our lives, for the things that He has done to redeem us. And we do that by proclaiming the excellencies of Him who redeemed us. It's nestled there in the middle part of verse 9. Now, one way in certainty that we proclaim the excellencies of Christ is by living holy lives, by living lives that are Christ-like, by being marked as a people who are different, sectarian, if you will. The word sectarian means a group that's marked out as being different because of the things that it embraces or believes. And so we're to be sectarian from the rest of the world that's around us. We're to be marked out as different in the way that we live our lives and conduct our homes and do our business and all of those kinds of things. And we certainly are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ by reflecting His beauty. But we're also to express the excellency of Christ to those around us by talking to them about Jesus. We do that with our lips because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom we have our hope and satisfaction. Now, proclaiming or proclamation happens in our lives, but I don't think it happens apart from the express testimony of our lips. And so the Scriptures are calling us as the people that have been rescued by God to recognize how deep and lasting is our privilege and our duty to set Christ forth before those who are around us, that they might not only see in our lives the reflection of the person of Christ, but that they might also hear about this one who has rescued us out of darkness and brought us into light. And so we proclaim the excellency of Christ simply because we have been rescued. Sometimes when I come home from work, I'm tired and ready to stop. I'd like to, you know, sit down with the remote and the news and a Diet Coke. And I don't get inside the door sometimes. Sometimes Daniel is leaning in the window of the car. Before I can get everything turned off and before I open the car door, Daniel has come bouncing out from the house in all of his glory and exuberance. And he's leaning in the car saying, "Dad, you want to go do this? Dad, you want to go ride? Dad, you know what happened? Dad, Auburn's 17. Auburn's ranked 17. Dad, did you know that? Well, maybe they're not now. But Dad, maybe, you know." And so Daniel has all this news and stuff that's been going on through the day. And he's just got all this bouncy energy. And he can't wait to get out there and talk to me and tell me about it. And I'm convicted in my heart because God has rescued me from death and darkness and despair and certain destruction for all eternity. And I'm not bouncing around looking for somebody to tell about it. Now, I know that everybody has different temperaments and that my temperament is not exactly like Daniel's. That's a good thing. God, we need all different kinds of people. But I'm asking about what is the heart. What is my heart bursting to talk about? We've been rescued, and that ought to be reason to proclaim the excellency of Christ. Secondly, we proclaim the excellence of Christ because we have been sent. I ask you to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 19 and following. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, Even so, I am sending you. You'll recognize this as the time immediately after the burial and then the subsequent resurrection of Christ. The disciples are locked up inside their doors. They're afraid of what might happen to them because of their relationship with Christ. And I suppose we can understand those fears. Perhaps even when I just talk about going out door to door in our neighborhood, some of you start to develop manifold diseases that for which you might need hospitalization. It may just wreck fear in your heart. It may cause your stomach to churn and turn, and you may have a sense of fear. What if people don't like me? What if they reject me? What if they're mean to me? What if they do say something ugly to me and hurt my feelings? What might happen if I run across one of those people who's just opposed to Christ and Christianity? And beloved, I would say that our encouragement from this passage is that Christ has come to his disciples and to us to say peace. The one whom we need to fear is not the one who can harm us physically. The one that we need to fear is the one who can condemn us and ruin our soul and send us to hell for all eternity. That's the one we need to fear. And everybody else around us who's apart from Christ, we just need to feel sorry for. We need to have compassion and pity. Our hearts need to be motivated not by a sense of preserving our status in the community or our reputation before others or to not ever have anybody be unkind to me, but pity moves us, beloved, to go into the community and to talk with them. And so we don't fear them because Christ has brought us peace in the only place that it really matters. And again, I know that doesn't make it easy for somebody to be unkind. It doesn't make the conflicts fun. And at the same time, we have peace with God. And because of that, we go. But also, we go because Jesus has sent us. Now, I know that in this passage, Jesus is talking to this particular group of disciples. And at the same time, this was the first message Jesus gave to them after his resurrection. And it was the last thing he said to them before he left in Matthew chapter 28. He sent them to make disciples of all nations. So I don't think that God intended for those 11 men, 12 adding later on, and then maybe a few others who were gathered in the first century church, to reach the entire, every living human being who would ever live in the world. But their message has been spreading out across the globe through the church. And see, it's the church that is the missionary agent of God. Now, those of us who love the sovereignty of God in salvation may look at this and say, now wait a minute, doesn't this go counter to everything that we believe? You know, if God is sovereign in salvation, isn't he going to save who he's going to save? Well, yes, we believe that. And without embarrassment or apology, we believe that God is going to save his people. And at the same time, we also recognize that God, who ordains the end, also ordains the means. In other words, he ordains the way he's going to accomplish that salvation. And the way that he's chosen to do that is through his people, carrying the message of the gospel to those who don't know Christ. And so God ordains to use us as his tools to accomplish his will regarding the salvation of sinners. And he does that by sending us out with the message of Christ. It's as simple as that. And so Jesus is commanding his people to carry the salvation, the news of salvation to others. And if we want to see people come into the kingdom of God, we can't just sit here and wait for them to come to us. If we genuinely want to see the kingdom of God increase and grow, and if we want to be used of God to accomplish his sovereign purposes, we can't just sit here. We need to go. We need to carry the gospel message to people around us. And that means we need to be on mission in our own community. You know, for the longest time, for me, missions meant, and maybe honestly still means, going someplace 5,000 miles away and talking to somebody about Jesus. You know, in America, the gospel's been going out for a long, long time, and that we just need to go to the dark places where there's been no gospel message. And that's true. The mission field is far away, and sometimes people are called to go far away and do that. But the reality is that people in Auburn and Alabama and Opelika, Alabama, are just as lost and just as hell-bound as people in Brazil. And they need to hear the gospel, and we need to go. And we need to be willing to make the effort to see our community as a mission field and think of ways that we can go into it with the word of the gospel. That's why 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, "I become all things to all men, so that by some means some might be saved." Paul says, "I'm doing as much as I can because I realize that God has chosen to use people as means to lead others to Christ." And so we need to be ready to do those kinds of things. Notice that in that verse I just read to you in 2 Timothy chapter 10, Paul says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect." The word endure there means to bear up under things patiently. It means to travail under hardship, to do things that are uncomfortable. And to be honest with you, talking to strangers for me is not comfortable. I don't do that well. You've probably picked up on the fact that when there's a large group of people here, you might find me sometimes sitting in a chair over here. I don't even do the crowd thing comfortably. That's not my comfort zone. I'm more comfortable just with one or two people, and sometimes just most comfortable in a room with a book. And that's a thing that I've got to submit to God and repent of, because it looks like the Scriptures have called us to do things that are uncomfortable in order to carry the message of Christ to those who are around us. And this is not a new thing. You notice that Peter was involved in going to Gentiles and sitting down with them and eating meat that for all of his life he's been considered to be unclean. And yet God showed him in a vision that those things were not unclean. And he was doing so to let him know that the gospel was for also the Gentiles, those people whom Peter and other Jews considered to be unclean and despicable. And so we're called to go, and we're called to go when it's uncomfortable, and we're called to go to our community wherever God's placed us. Thirdly, we're to proclaim the excellence of Christ to all kinds of people. Notice in Matthew chapter 28 with me, if you will, the commission that Christ gives. In a particular part of that commission, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." I'd like for you just to see that word there that's used, all nations. The word that's translated nations for us is the word that we get our English word ethnicities or ethnic groups from. See, when Jesus said these words to these folks, there weren't any nation states like we have today that we're familiar with all the borders and stuff. They didn't think about the world in terms of countries like we do today. They thought about the world in terms of groups of people or empires. The Romans, the Medes, the Persians, they thought about the world in those kinds of terms. And Jesus' disciples know when he says this that you're to go to all nations or ethnicities, that he's talking about the fact that they're to go to all kinds of people. That again, the gospel is not limited just to the Jews, but that it is also for the Gentiles. And it's not limited to people who are just like we are. Now, this is going to involve us being willing to be around people who are different from us and who don't think exactly like we do, or maybe even speak the same languages that we do, or have the same kinds of focuses in life that we do. It's calling us to be willing to understand that sometimes we're going to have to set some of our preferences and demands aside so that we can by all means reach some. There's a call here that the gospel is available to all kinds of people. In a message that he recently preached at Southern Seminary, Al Mohler said that by 2050, 25% of everybody in America will have a Hispanic grandmother or father, grandparent. The country is looking more and more different all the time. And we are going to be called by God either to change and adjust with our culture in certain ways, or to lose the opportunity to speak to the culture. Now again, there's a certain place inside of me that struggles at this point. Because if God is sovereign in salvation, and the Holy Spirit is the one who brings people to life, then why are we spending time talking about making adjustments and being culturally sensitive and those kinds of things? Because God has chosen to use us as means in His hands to lead people to Christ. And if we don't speak in a language that they can understand and communicate at a level that they can understand, then they're not going to hear the gospel. And hearing comes by the word. Salvation comes by hearing the word. So, beloved, we're going to need to be a people who need to think about the groups of folks who are around us. We're going to need to be a people who realize that what appeals to us may not appeal to them. And in some senses, that's going to require us to make a choice. And when it comes down to being able to communicate the gospel to them, are we willing to be uncomfortable to do that? We need to think about university professors. They're intellectual. They're smarter than I am. They think in a realm that I don't understand. Sometimes they think in realms I think don't really exist. Yeah. Imaginary math. They are people who are convinced that Christianity has no place in their lives because it's silly and it's a faith and they live in a concrete world. We're going to have to learn how to communicate with them. That's a part of what we're doing in the Bible study time and thinking about these hard questions. There are 23 to 25,000 college students right over there. And beloved, this is where we live, next to a whole honking bunch of college students. And the vast majority of them have no relationship to God or His gospel. And so we need to think about that. And we live in an area where you don't have to go very far that way to huge intellectual higher learning thing, and you don't have to go very far in any other direction to be just amongst blue-collar, hard-working, consistent, basic folks like me. And those folks are all around us. We've got all those realities, and we have to be thinking about how we're going to deal with that and minister to them, and we can't just wait for them to come here because we have good intentions. I feel like if they showed up in the door that you guys would love them faithfully, that you would love them just like they are, regardless of the color of their skin or the language they spoke or where they came from. But it's been 6 years. And by now we see that they don't just come just because we're here. Fourthly, not only are we to proclaim these things about Christ because we've been rescued and because we've been sent, but we proclaim the excellence of Christ because it's the most important thing anyone can consider. Very quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Just to give you a little context, I'll start in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. He goes on to talk about the other appearances and His own authority in right place as an apostle. But it's important for our purposes this morning to hear that Paul says that he delivered to these people what was of first importance, and that is the gospel. And so we're not trying to convince people of anything more than the truth of the gospel and the work of God in redeeming a people, to remind them that no one can see the kingdom of God apart from being born again, that no one will see the kingdom of God unless they're holy, like God is holy. And the only way to do that is to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you, can you communicate these things? Can you communicate the gospel of Christ to others? And you're having daily conversations with people, and as you're having interactions with them in your community, in your neighborhood, or the place where you work or live, go to school, are you able to communicate this without getting bogged down in non-essentials? Are you able to talk about Christ and of sin and forgiveness of sin in the gospel? And will you speak of these things with others, realizing that there's nothing more important that you can talk to people about than the gospel? As God gives you opportunity, Are you doing these things? Many of you are. I want you to know that, again, like I was when I raised my voice a couple of weeks ago, I'm not mad at you. I'm brokenhearted for me. That I'm not more faithful in these things and that I haven't helped you more as a pastor to be doing this. But will we understand that the gospel is the most important thing that anybody can consider? And fifth, we're to proclaim the excellence of Christ with confidence because we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and following. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not time for you to know the time. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. If I can stop and make just a little comment there. We've been studying through Daniel, and you've probably heard me say about 83 times that the issue is not the dates, but the process and the purposes and what God's working out in his redemptive process in history. And here again, this is another emphasis on that, is that the apostles, one commentator said, the apostles seem to be asking Jesus, if you want to bring it into really current terminology, Jesus, have you read Left Behind? And is it right? Is it accurate? And Jesus said, the issue is not the dates. The issue is not trying to chart out the time process. The issue is that in the authority of Christ, or in the authority of God, the end will come, and that as you try to obey him, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, I believe that we have seen that has come to pass, that the gospel has indeed gone out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth in places like Lee County, Alabama. And so the gospel is spreading and it is going, and we are to be a part of that. And the only way that we can be a part of that ultimately is by the Holy Spirit of God living within us. To concern ourselves with God's kingdom means that we need to be concerned with godliness and by submitting to the Holy Spirit of God as he's called us to do so. Now, in the last couple of minutes, I want to encourage us to consider a few questions. Is it possible that I've not been seeing God at work because I've been grieving the Holy Spirit in some way? Now, don't misunderstand this. This is not trying to send God's people on some kind of preacher-oriented guilt trip. It's not what I'm trying to do. But I'm trying to say, do I accurately perceive and rightly understand the necessity of the Holy Spirit in these things? I mean, is it just talk? Or do I really believe that unless the Spirit of God moves, people won't be saved? And then do I understand that I can grieve the Holy Spirit? I'm not going to ask you to turn. If you want to jot down Ephesians chapter 4, here's the command. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I don't believe that we can especially expect God to bless people who are grieving the Holy Spirit, who have corrupting talk coming out of their mouths, or who are bitter and wrathful and angry and clamoring or slanderous or malicious. Instead, am I submitted to the Holy Spirit of God that I might be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving, and loving others as God in Christ has forgiven and loved me? So I'm just doing some heart examination. God, is there a need in my life that I'm not very useful to you because I've been sinful, been wicked? There's another very penetrating reminder of this in 1 Peter chapter 3, as we know that we need to pray. 1 Peter 3 says to the husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers are not hindered. we can't pray effectively, men, if we're not loving our wives as we ought, if we're not showing them appropriate respect, if we're not living with them in an understanding way, if we're not honoring them as a joint heir, if we are believers, and if we want our prayers for the salvation of sinners to be unhindered, then that in the way that we're living with our wives is important. Or James chapter 1, verses 5 and following. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. And again, I'm just asking, are we expecting God to do miraculous things? Are we engaging others, each other, believing that God will transform our lives and change our hearts, mature us in Christ? Are we engaging people and expecting God to bring fruit from the gospel? Or have we fallen into a rut where we're just saying, well, I just guess God's not doing that anymore. God's not saving people. You know, he's maybe saved, you know, and you can use Reformed excuses, I think, sometimes, if you're not careful. And certainly, if God was pleased not to save another person as long as I live, that would not be an excuse to not share the gospel. You need to understand that. We don't share just because we're seeing fruit. Share out of obedience. But do I expect God? Am I believing God to save people? Am I casting myself upon Him without doubting and unwaveringly trusting Him? And then finally, just in terms of I told you I would mention this earlier. Am I a joy-filled Christian? I'm stealing this directly from another preacher that I heard this week talking about these things. He said, Reformed people have such a tendency to be cranky. They're somber and stern-faced, and God forbid that we should ever rejoice in anything. Well, when people come to church with us, there are plenty of places for them to go to find cranky, mean people. They can find cranky, mean people at the post office and at the checkout counter at Walmart. Those people with the smocks and the big smiley faces on them, no one has ever said to me, "Hi, may I help you?" at Walmart. Nobody's ever said that to me. Cranky people at Walmart. They can go down to the courthouse, find all kinds of unhappy, cranky people. They can go in their community probably. There were two neighbors that lived across the street from us in Florida on Southeast 17th Avenue. And they got so cranky and irritable with each other that one day they were standing out. The man on the right had mowed too far to the left, and the man on the left was screaming at him, screaming his lungs out. The guy then paid to have a survey done and had permanent stakes driven in the ground so he would never mow his neighbor's yard again. There are plenty of cranky people to be found. If someone does come, as a result of our visiting in the neighborhood, and we say, please come and be a part of this, we've found a joy in Christ as people who have been rescued from death and darkness and brought into light. And if they come in here and see us worship this God, would they believe it? Now, I'm not talking about ecstatic utterances or charismatic wildness. I'm saying, is there any evident joy in our lives as we worship this great God? Or are we singing, long my imprisoned spirit lay in sin, fast bound in nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. We can do that. So I challenge you to examine your own heart, because we have nothing joyful to offer to anyone else if this is not joyful to us. It is not purely academic, and it is not just intellectual assent, but it is heart-changing, soul-transforming life that we offer. And sometimes there may just need to be some self-examination to see if this life has genuinely gripped us. Is it truly ours to start with? Have I ever really been transformed by the gospel? Or is this just something I intellectually understand? And then secondly, perhaps you've been walking with Christ for a long time, but you've become negligent of your own soul. So I want to encourage you today, dear beloved, before we try to go and talk to other people, and let me qualify this, because we will never be ready to do it, okay? We'll never be holy enough, we'll never be godly enough, we'll never be joyful enough to take this. Well, that's not about us being good enough to carry the gospel. Don't want to say that. But just before we go to talk to someone and say, may I offer you joy, may I offer you hope, let's make sure that it is joy and hope to us. Let's pray together. Oh God, you alone can apply these things to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, so I pray that you would do so. It is an empty and short-lived motive when we're stirred up by guilt or by a persuasive talk. But, oh God, when the Holy Spirit captures us and convinces us and empowers us, that can never be quenched. This you have promised. And so we pray, O God, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would even help us in this place, this day, to examine our own hearts. Father, there are some who need to ask the question, am I in the faith? Have I ever really seen myself as lost and condemned and dead and on my way to hell? And apart from a supernatural work of God, I have no hope. God, would you redeem and rescue and bring out of darkness some who may be in our midst this day in that very state? And then, oh God, I pray for those who have confidence that they are in Christ. Oh God, perhaps we have lost any sense of hope or joy in the gospel. Would you renew and reestablish this hope for us this day? Would you grant to us the joy of your salvation? Not external manipulation, not momentary guilt, but spirit-wrought confidence and hope and joy that cannot be taken away. God, I pray for your help to indeed love one another and to care for one another and to care for our communities in ways that are sometimes uncomfortable and inconvenient and difficult, but ultimately bring you much glory and serve for our good. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the way that I would encourage you to respond to the message today is to be a part of what we're going to do this afternoon. And there'll be the clipboard doodad will be available down here on the table. And you can sign up for those things. and then also to encourage you to be praying for that opportunity as we move towards Saturday, the 24th, and as we go through the afternoon.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.